This message by Pastor Alexander Ruggieri was delivered at Faith Fellowship Church in Dodgeville, Wisconsin. For more information, please call 608-935-2655 or visit us at www.dodgevillefc.com.
You whether you would stand for your belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, would you stand? If somebody were to ask you whether you would be willing to suffer persecution, ridicule, maybe even give your life for your faith that Jesus Christ is the only way to God, would you be willing to make the sacrifice? If it came down to a choice between your comforts and your life, or even your life, or denying the Son of God, denying Jesus Christ, what would you choose? How about if somebody was going to persecute you because you believe that Jesus is going to come again? If your belief in the second coming, would you stand? Would you be willing to be persecuted? Would you be willing to be hurt for that belief? What about your belief on what Jesus did on the cross, dying for our sins? Would you stand for that? That it is not of works, but it is of grace. What about your belief that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity? Would you be willing to stand on that truth? What about your belief that Christians should gather to worship regularly? Would you be willing to stand for that truth? What if it meant it cost you your job? What if it meant it cost you your life? What about your belief whether Christians should get tattoos? If somebody was going to fire you from your job because of your stance on whether Christians should get tattoos, what would you do? See, it's a lot easier to answer that question when it comes to something foundational, like Jesus is the only way to God. But what about other things? Like whether a pastor should wear clerical garb, or whether he should wear skinny ripped jeans. Would you stand for that too? Would you give your livelihood to fight for the belief that it's okay for the pastor to wear skinny ripped jeans? How far are our convictions willing to go? What about baptism? Some people believe that it's okay to be baptized by getting sprinkled as a baby. Others believe that we should be baptized by immersion, being laid into the water completely as a conscious adult or young adult, or at a point when you can consciously know that God has saved you and you've made Christ your personal Lord and Savior. Would you stand for your belief on baptism? Because in history, there were Christians who did. During the period of the Reformation, there was a group of Christians called Anabaptists. The Anabaptists believed that baptism is reserved for somebody who is old enough to know that they've received the Lord as Savior and can make a conscious decision to be baptized. And they were persecuted by their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who were Protestants, who rejected Roman Catholicism, but still maintained that you can be baptized as a baby by sprinkling. And the Protestant brothers and sisters went to their Anabaptist brothers and sisters and said, sure, if you want to be baptized again, that's Anabaptism, if you want to be baptized again, as because you're already baptized as a baby, but now you got this fanciful idea, if you want to be baptized again by immersion, we'll do it for you. And they drowned them in lakes and rivers. Is it worth it? Is it worth it? Would you be willing to, you know what, I'm not sure on that topic. I just won't make a stand one way or the other. What would you do? I enjoy swimming, speaking of being put in a lake. But I notice through the years when it comes to swimming, it's sometimes a lot easier to swim in a body of water where it's crystal clear. I grew up in western Rhode Island, which is kind of a rural area, and there was a river that ran by our property line. There was a river that we would go swimming in all summer long, and it collected into a pond, but you could kayak up the river, and there was a rock at one point that we could kind of have a place that we young folk would go and enjoy swimming. But the waters were murky, and you couldn't see what was in the bottom. And we would sometimes dive off that rock into those murky waters. And God was gracious that none of us got hurt because there were some big boulders down there. Rhode Island has rocky ground. You see, it's easier to swim in a pond, in a pool. You can see the bottom. You can see what's around. It's very clear. But other bodies of water are not so clear. And it takes effort to carefully go inside, go down and feel around and see if it's safe enough for you to swim in. That's the same with our Christian walk. That's the same with truth. There are some things in the Bible that are crystal clear. There are some beliefs that are like a brand new filled pool. It's just crystal clear. You can see through and through. For example, in the theological realm, it is crystal clear that we are saved by grace through faith. Amen? It's a Bible verse right there in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. It's clear in the scriptures that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and He is God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's crystal clear. It's crystal clear in the scriptures that Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth again. At some point, He's going to come from heaven, and the whole earth will see Him as He comes in judgment. And we believe that. Amen? Not just theological, but practical things, it's crystal clear as well. For example, the Lord has given us ordinances that we follow as a church. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, those are crystal clear. We believe, as I brought up an example earlier, that it's crystal clear that believers should gather together regularly to worship as a body. But then there are things that are not so crystal clear. Then there are things that are murky. There are things that are in a pond, if you will, of obscurity, and it takes effort to really dig into to find out. For example, when it comes to theology, we believe that salvation is by grace through faith, but there's debates as to whether how far does that go when it comes to the topic of repentance, and you have the debate between lordship, salvation, and free grace. You have the famous century-long debate of Arminianism versus Calvinism. Or what about the topic like signs and wonders? You have the cessationists who believe that miracles and spiritual gifts of a sign and wonder nature have absolutely, positively ceased from the times of the apostles. Then you have, on the other end of the spectrum, the charismatics who believe that no, they have not ceased. In fact, they should be a normal part of the church's worship and experience. And then you have a balanced view in the middle. What about eschatology? It's very clear in the scriptures that Jesus Christ is coming again. But what about the millennial reign? There's debate. There are sincere Christians who believe that the thousand reign is kind of a symbol that is going on right now. There are some who believe that the thousand-year reign is a period of a golden age of the churches conquering the world with the gospel, and we have this thousand-year reign of prosperity, and then Jesus comes at the end, a post-millennial view. And then there's the pre-millennial view that Jesus Christ is going to return and bring with Him the inception of the thousand-year reign. What about pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib? Or, I don't know, trib. How about communion? Some believe that it's just a symbol. Some believe that there's an actual presence in the elements that brings us spiritual blessings. What about politics? There are some who hold the more pacifist approach that Christians really don't have a place in secular government, that we should not be involved in things like war and voting and that kind of a thing, that our kingdom is in heaven. And then the pacifists, and then there are the activists who believe that if a Christian is not involved in government affairs, that they're somehow not living obediently to the Lord. But those are theological things. What about practical things like church structure? You've got some who believe you have a pastor and then a bunch of deacons. You have some who believe you have a pastor, then a bunch of elders, then a bunch of deacons. You have some who believe there's a bunch of elders, then a bunch of deacons. And there's debate. What about preaching style? Some who believe that you have got to preach book by book, verse by verse, through expository only. And there are some who believe that we preach topically, that you pick a topic and you search the scriptures about that topic, and some who hold to a standalone, find a verse, preach on that. What about worship styles? Some who believe that a church should sing hymns only with a piano and organ. Some who believe that a church should have a drum set, electric guitar, bass guitar, and fog machines. What about appearance? Are those clear? Is that a pool? You open the Bible, you know exactly how you should dress. Any sort of, things like jewelry, or it's all clear. Modesty. How short is too short? How low is too low? How tight is too tight? Piercings. Is it wrong for a Christian to get a piercing? You say, no, it's perfectly fine for women to get pierced ears. So what about a pierced nose? We've got examples in the Old Testament of women with pierced noses. Is that therefore acceptable? What about tattoos? Are tattoos taboo? Or can Christians get like Bible verses tattooed on their eyebrows? What about head coverings? What about substance usage? For example, the great debate of alcohol. Is alcohol out of the question, or is it, let's go down the road and grab a cold one? What about tobacco? What about energy drinks? What about holiday celebrations? We celebrate Christmas, but is it right for a Christian to have a Christmas tree and start decorating it? Should a Christian participate in Halloween in any way? Should a Christian have Easter egg hunts, or is that off the list? Murky waters. Some things are crystal clear, some things are not. And here's the thing. It's not that there are no biblical answers to these, so anything goes. But we have to admit, some of these things are not as clear as others. Some things are harder to come to grips with. It takes searching, it takes thinking and praying and digging into the topics a little bit to understand. There are a range of understandings with these biblical subjects. And when it comes to a lot of these topics, there are, we have to say, sincere believers who love the Lord Jesus Christ, have been born again, radically changed, living for God, obedient to Him, who love Him, but they're all over the spectrum when it comes to these things. Amen? So how do we handle them? How do we handle matters that don't put one's salvation into question? For example, if you don't believe Jesus Christ is the only way to God, then I say that is heresy. Somebody cannot believe that Jesus Christ is the way to God, but also Hinduism is the way to God and Buddhism is the way to God. That's not biblical orthodoxy. That's heresy. Somebody cannot truly be born again and believe that. But what about other topics? The NIV calls them disputable matters. In Romans chapter 14, verse 1. Things that don't put into question somebody's salvation, but things which we debate over. Minor matters, not major. How do we handle the non-essentials? We know the saying that goes, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, diversity. In all things, charity. How do we handle them? Paul had to deal with the disputable matter in his own day. In the day of the Corinthians, there was this debate over the subject of eating food that was sacrificed to idols. None of us have to deal with that. But in their day, it was like as big a deal as the tribulation debate in our day, okay? It was a very big deal. Christians were dividing over this. They didn't know how to function in the church over this issue. We looked in chapter 8 here of 1 Corinthians, and there was a lot that Brother Todd read that it's hard to grasp. This morning, we're not going to unpack it all. We're just going to kind of get introduced to the subject. But in verse 1 of chapter 8, it says this, "Now concerning things offered to idols." The Corinthians wrote to Paul and said, "Paul, how do we handle this topic of food that's been sacrificed to idols?" Well, what does that mean? Well, what happened in that day, you had the Roman culture and the Greek culture where they believed in many gods. They had gods all over the place. Each city has its own god, kind of like in our own time, each town and city has its own sports team, and they used to have a temple dedicated to that god. And when people wanted to receive blessings from that god, they would bring sacrifices to the temple. And so you would bring your goat or whatever, and you'd bring it to the temple, and you'd offer it to the priest. The priest would take it and sacrifice it. He would keep a portion of it for himself to live off of, but the rest of the meat sacrifice to the pagan god would be brought to the meat market and it would be sold. And so citizens of that city could go into the meat market and they could pick out their beef and their you know, mullet, and they would choose, and there would be certain meats that would be labeled as being sacrificed to so-and-so god. And of course, I would imagine there were superstitions that if you bought that meat and you ate that meat, you were receiving the blessing of the god. And so these Christians were wondering, is it wrong to buy this meat that has been sacrificed to that god? And some did believe it. Some believed that by eating of this meat, you're like eating demonic powers, and you're going to be influenced by demonic powers in your life. And others said, no, there's nothing wrong with eating food sacrificed to idols. And so they would go to the temple, which this god was present, this deity, this pagan god was being celebrated. They would go to the temple and join in with the feasts and eat the meat. And the Christians were divided. And they're asking Paul, whose side are you on? What should we do? In verse 1, he says, "Now concerning things offered to idols, We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Paul is going to address this. And he's going to address it in favor of one particular group. But he's going to have a lot to say to both. Before we unpack that, we have to see that in the scriptures, whenever it comes to a debatable topic like this, you're always going to have two extremes. Two extremes. Whether it's food sacrifice to idols, whether it's a theological secondary issue, or a practice that Christians are divided, you're always going to have two extremes. The first extreme is called legalism. Legalism. I don't like to use that phrase as much. I think people throw it around too quickly. And it gets thrown around and it loses its meaning as a result. But it is a real problem. Turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, we have an example of what we call legalism. In Acts chapter 15, if you remember, at this point in the book of Acts, God had visited the Gentiles. Now they're receiving the Holy Spirit and joining the church, and God is doing a mighty thing among the Gentiles. But the Jewish believers were struggling with that because they had lived their lives. They have a history of obeying the Mosaic law. And so some, under the influence of a legalistic mindset, decided that in order for a believer in Jesus to be saved, if they were a Gentile, they also had to be circumcised, because that was the sign of a Jew. In verse 1, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." It was legalism. Why? Because what they did is they imposed a command upon the people of God that God didn't intend for it to be imposed on them. And while legalism may have a lot of different connotations, for the purpose of this message, we can say legalism is when somebody or a group of believers impose upon others commands that God never intended to be imposed on them. We add to the scriptures the traditions of men. The second extreme, instead of legalism imposing commands that don't belong, would be what we call libertinism. The libertine. And that is the one who, rather than imposing commands that don't belong, remove commands that God had intended to be right there. And the Corinthians had in their church both legalists and libertines. They had the legalists who were saying it's good for a man not to marry, he shouldn't be married. And they had the libertines who said, no, 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 anything goes, you can be with a prostitute. One was imposing a command that God never imposed, and the other was removing a command that God had put in place. It'd be like if you're driving down the road and you see somebody going down the road and they're just putting stop signs everywhere you go. They're just putting stop signs down all over the place. In the middle of 18, no intersection, they put a stop sign down. And like now you're wondering, am I supposed to stop? I see the sign, but is it meant to be there? But then you have other people who are going to intersections, and what are they doing? They're cutting down stop signs and they're taking them off. And now you have accidents all over the place because people are just ramming into each other. You have the legalist that imposes the stop signs. You have the libertine that takes off the stop sign. And you have the two extremes. An example of legalism would be like, for example, I brought up the idea of energy drinks. I know it's an easy one. Energy drinks are not in and of themselves a sin. The substance, they may be dietary questionable, some of them, but you cannot open up the scriptures and find a Bible verse that says it's wrong to drink anything that gives somebody a boost of energy. And to make that statement that all energy drinks are sinful and any Christian who drinks an energy drink is sinning against God would be an example, in my understanding, of legalism. And we'll talk about the association aspect. You know, there might be something that is not sinful in and of itself, but associating with it may cause stumbling and cause a certain depiction of Christ that is dishonoring and it turns into sin. For example, there are some energy drinks that have on the can and the label demonic things. And so maybe the juice inside is not in and of itself wrong to drink, but the label and the depiction of the, you see, there's a nuance there. But an example, for example, in our day of libertinism, well, there was, I guess it's not in our day, but I'm sure it's around in some circles, but in the Jesus Revolution movement, if you remember when God was moving among the hippie culture and many hippies were coming to know the Lord and getting saved and God was doing a wonderful thing. Well, whenever God moves, Satan moves too. Did you know that? Anytime there's a great revival, there's also a great deception. You study revivals, there's a great awakening of God and there's a great awakening of the evil one because he wants to counteract what God is doing. And so you had a movement among the hip. Many were coming to the Lord out of a life of debauchery. But then there were these people involved in the church who were saying, you know, instead of rejecting some of the life, they were saying, you know, you can take LSD and have a spiritual experience with your Lord. And so you had Christian so-called leaders who were saying that we can take acid in order to get some sort of euphoric spiritual experience with Jesus. Or you have the famous story of Keith Green, who was saved out of that kind of a hippie culture, and he was at a house once, and they were all gathered there, and this man who apparently had felt free in Jesus decided to go skinny dipping in the pool there and ran out of the house and said, "Praise the Lord," jumped into the pool, and there were women all around. And he looked at that man and he said, "You get out of that pool." The libertine. So we don't want to be in the camp of the legalist, amen. We don't want to be in the camp of the libertines, amen. We want to be lovers of God. Lovers of God. Because you know what the greatest commandment is? Do you know what the greatest commandment is? The greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our strength, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. So if we want to be followers of Jesus, if we want to honor God in what we believe and what we do, then we have to love Him and let that be the motivator for what we do. And we'll unpack that. But there's something that we have to address first. Because under God's gracious interaction in our lives, we can avoid the extremes. Praise the Lord. We can avoid the extremes. But we have to ask how. We're going to hit on some topics in the next few chapters in 1 Corinthians. Thankfully, they're very, very non-controversial topics such as head coverings, transgenderism, transhumanism, communion practices, spiritual gifts, signs and wonders, speaking in tongues, a church's order of service, and a woman's role in ministry. Simple. Be a breeze. This after the easy topics of marriage and divorce. So before we jump ahead, it is my desire for myself and for us as a church to set a tone that it's not that we're able to get all these things just figured out to the ditto, but that we have in our midst a people of God who love Him, who love each other, and are willing to move forward for the sake of the gospel, the kingdom of God, with a right heart and a right spirit. That's my mission. We'll be able to talk about these topics, but I dare not ever step forward in anything unless we have the right heart in moving forward. Because if we have the wrong heart, if we have the wrong mentality, if we enter into talking about these things with a desire to win an argument or debate or look like we got it all figured out, we've already lost. So, what will we do with the truth that we learn? And Paul gives us two options, and we'll touch them briefly. The first option is this. When we learn something from God about a topic that may be not so clear, but yet God gives us understanding as we dig in. The first option is that we feel good about ourselves in comparison to others. He says, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. That is, guys, you know, and I know the answer to this debate of food sacrifice to idols. We have the truth in this matter. But he says this, we have the knowledge, but knowledge puffs up. Knowledge puffs up. He issues a warning to the church that even though they know the answer to the debate of the controversial subject of food sacrifice to idols, they better not let that knowledge get the best of them. The word puffs up literally means inflated. And Paul uses it a lot in the book of 1 Corinthians. Look, if you will, in chapter 4. In chapter 4, verse 6, now things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up. The same word, on behalf of one against the other. Or in chapter 5, verse 2, or he says that it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality in the church that's not even named among the Gentiles. A man has his father's wife, and he says this, and you are puffed up. You're actually full of yourselves about it. And so this word literally means that you get inflated with a high view of yourself. And so when it comes to these difficult topics, we don't want to be puffed up. Now I have in my pocket here, to illustrate this, a malleable containment apparatus. It's a balloon. And when I became a Christian, I didn't grow up in the church, so I had very, very limited understanding of the Bible and truth. And as I grew in my walk with the Lord, I would read the Bible, and I would listen to preachers, and I would read books, and I started to learn more. Sorry, I got to get it right. I started to grow. And as I listened to more preachers, and after a year about I was saved, I received the call to preach, and so I was reading more and digging in more, and I started to learn more. Now, if you know me, you know that I love theology. I love digging into God's Word about specific topics. Theology really means the study of God, and so I love learning about these different subjects. In fact, many of the ones that I read earlier when it comes to these secondary issues, I have over the years gained a solid understanding. I'm not saying I'm settled and I know it all, but I'm saying I have dug into these and I have a clear perspective on some of these subjects, and so I've got a lot of knowledge. But the question is, what am I going to do with it? What am I going to do with this? I got it in my head. It doesn't mean a thing if it stays there. It doesn't mean a single thing if it just stays here in my flopping head. What God needs to do is take what He has shown me in His Word and bring it into my heart. Otherwise, I just look so full. And when I talk to people, I know the right answers. And I can get into a good debate about a particular subject, and I can probably come out on top. But have I gained anything for the kingdom of God? Have I gained anything for the kingdom of God? I haven't. I'm just a balloon. It may be the case, brothers and sisters. I don't say this proudly. I don't say this to inflate us. It may be the case that in Dodgeville, this might be the church that has the most solid understanding of the scriptures. I don't know all the churches. I'm not making putting anybody else down, but from my understanding of some of the churches in this, I can at least say to a lot of them that we have a solid understanding of the scriptures in many regards. It may be the case that when it comes to the practices that are questionable, that we have a good balance to how we should handle certain controversial subjects. But I tell you what, if it is just a knowledge that's in our heads, it's not going to do anything good. And until God takes the blessings He has brought us in the church and breaks past and brings it into our heart, we've lost. Not saying we're there, but it's a warning to us. It's a warning to us. Look, if you will, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul talks about how this knowledge, if it doesn't have love, profits nothing. In chapter 13, this is the love chapter of 1 Corinthians. He says, though I speak with the tongue of men and angels, but have not love, I've become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and can understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. I am nothing. So love puffs up. We end up getting an idea like we have the knowledge, we have the right understanding, we have the right answers. And so we get full of ourselves. But the moment that knowledge takes root in our heart and drives us in our obedience to God, amazing things happen. You see, Paul was somebody who had a lot of knowledge. If you remember, it was Paul who was saved out of being the strictest sect of Judaism. He was trained under the most famous celebrities of Jewish leadership. But he realized that he had gained knowledge but had not the Lord. And all that he had, the pedigree and the knowledge, it became nothing when comparison to knowing Christ. He says in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians that he will boast of things that he received from the Lord. He received a revelation from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And he heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. But then he says in verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure because I received this knowledge, a thorn in the flesh was given me. Something that Satan was allowed to do to Paul that God was not going to take away, because God wanted to keep Paul humble and dependent on Him. And so Paul says, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me, but He said, my grace is sufficient for you. Therefore, most gladly I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest in me. And he says later that he counts everything as rubbish, that I may know Christ and the power of His resurrection. So we take what we learn, we bring it into our hearts, and then we follow God. Because he says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. So the second option, rather than getting full of ourselves, the second option is this, with what we learn. Build the kingdom of God in love. Take what you learn as a gift from God and build the kingdom of God in love. That word edify, when he says knowledge puffs up, but love edifies, that word literally means build. Love builds up. Love adds to the structure. It's the same word that Jesus used when he says, he who builds his life on the rock. It's the same word. And so when God teaches you something in the Word about His truth, your goal and my goal when we learn these things is to take that and use it as a tool to bring others into a closer relationship with Him. We take this truth and let it take a root deep in our souls, and God transforms us so that we can transform the world. If we come across somebody who does not have as deep of an understanding of the truth as we do, our goal becomes then to try to bring them and build them up to the place that God has given us, so that we firmly but graciously and patiently but uncompromisingly build them up. We want to extend a hand of strength that others can come in their walk with the Lord. Look, if you will, in Paul's admonition to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He says this in verse 23, "But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient." And here it is, "in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth." The CEV version says, "Be humble when you correct people who oppose you. Maybe what God will lead them to turn to Him and learn the truth." There will be times when we need to speak sharply. And we need to just tell it as it is. And we need to grab our whip like the Lord did and overturn the tables of the money changers. But you remember, it said He did that because zeal for God's house had consumed Him. And our zeal must be for the glory of God, for the better of others, and not so that we look good. Our goal, our motive as we grow in our understanding of God's Word and His ways should always be a motive of love, brothers and sisters. To see the people around us grow up in their faith, to grow with us. To see those who believe a lie to come out of that lie and to come to the truth. To see others who are trapped in chains of self-imposed command to be freed, that maybe God would allow them to be freed so that they could serve God more fully. We want to see others have a deeper relationship with God, so we build them up. Our goal should be to disciple others and into a deeper love for God and for others. So when you read this book, and when I read this book, we are gaining tools. We are seeing the blueprint so we can help build. When we dig into these topics that Paul is going to dig into, the question I have to have and the question that you have to ask, what will you do with what you learn? We're all at different points in our Christian walk. Some of us have been born again for decades. You've been Christians for years and years and years, and you've learned a lot and you know a lot. What are you going to do with that? How has that affected your love for God, your obedience to God, and your service to the brethren? How will you approach somebody who maybe is not at the point you're at? Doesn't understand as you understand the Scriptures? Will you reach out to them in compassion? Some have been believers fairly recently, been born again and received the Lord. Are you open if somebody comes alongside to show you, like Apollos, when Priscilla and Aquila came to them and said, "We want to show you a deeper way of understanding"? Every single time we read this book, our goal is that we're going to gain something so that we can learn how we can better love our God and love each other. That's how we're going to approach these difficult topics. And that's how we're going to build the kingdom of God. And I'll close reading a couple of lines from "Let Your Heart Be Broken" that we just sang. I never sang this hymn before. I just read the words and I thought they were pretty profound. Add to your believing deeds that prove it true. Knowing Christ as Savior, make Him master too. Follow in His footsteps. Go where He has trod. In the world's great trouble, risk yourself for God. Let your heart be tender and your vision clear. See mankind as God sees. Serve Him far and near. Let your heart be broken by a brother's pain. Share your riches, your rich resources. Give and give again. What will you do with what we learn? Father in heaven, I thank you for the privilege we have here as a church to have gained much insight. Forgive me for the times that I have thought well of myself because of what you gave that I didn't even gain by my own self. You, your Holy Spirit, is the one who brings us into truth. I pray, Father God, that you would help us. I thank you that the love of God is present here. It's a very beautiful thing to be in the midst of brothers and sisters in Christ who desire to see others grow. I take this as a warning. I take this as a caution sign for us, lest as we move forward in these difficult subjects, that we tear one another down rather than building one another up. May Christ be exalted in this place. And may we build the kingdom of God in the world around us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.